I wrote a book about this method. I did not develop the method. It was started in the 50s by an architect, actually, who's a very visual learner, and he developed this. But I wrote a book about how to do it. So if you're interested and want to know more, there's a lot more that could be learned there. But the other thing I was excited about from Peter is when he told me that we were studying the Gospel of Mark. And the reason I was so excited is that there was a massive revival in the colleges of Los Angeles in the 80s because of studying the Gospel of Mark this way. And we would go away to this camp out on Catalina Island. We would spend the whole week, like 7 or 8 hours a day, students just digging into the scripture this way. We'd only do half of the book of Mark, so the two halves, as Peter talked about. So we had what we called Mark 1 and Mark 2. And sometimes students over their 4 years would have gone through Mark 1, Mark 2, you know, a couple of different times. And so Mark just went in us so deeply. And because we're leading an inductive method that focuses on observing, interpreting, and then applying, we were taking application very seriously. We're going back to our campuses and trying to live out what we'd been studying in the Gospel of Mark. And the Holy Spirit came in a powerful way. And there's people in ministry, leading godly lives, missions, new missions agencies were birthed, and all sorts of things. I look back 30 years and I say, there's so much power in the Word, and making the space for the Word is just incredible. So with that, if you could pull out the sheets that are under your first sheet is kind of a basic introduction to how to study inductively, and then you get your manuscript itself. I'll show you. I brought a couple of copies of my teaching manuscript. So if you can see, we've done this just so many times that my thing's pulled out. I only brought a part of my Mark manuscript book because there's the riches of Mark. And then as we're here today, like, I'm continuing to learn from Peter and Andy. Just the depth of the Word, so incredible. As I understand, yesterday Andy spoke about the preaching narrative context, and you were working in the rest of chapter 1 and 2 and 3. As you know, at the beginning of chapter 3, things hit a climax in Jesus' conflict quite early in the book of Mark. It very much is this book of action, but it's also a book of great conflict. So you have the Pharisees going and plotting with the Herodians, who are their enemies, on how to destroy Jesus. Meanwhile, you kind of have this like back and forth thing happening. So you've got this conflict that's happening with the religious leaders and the political leaders. And meanwhile, they've just got crushing crowds. I mean, the word about Jesus has gone out, the power in his healing and deliverance. And so you've got people coming to him seeking healing and deliverance. In the midst of kind of that dynamic, like overwhelming response from the crowds, conflict and opposition, Jesus withdraws and he organizes himself, his community, and he selects 12 to be his apostles, to be with him, and then eventually to be sent out. So when news of this comes, then, as he comes back out into ministry, you get these two different reactions. So this is chapter 3. It sets up what we're going to do right here. So you get two different reactions. From his family, they think he's out of his mind. So the word says that his mothers and his brothers are like, wow, he's really gone off his rocker now. He picked 12. That seems like a representation of Israel. What in the world is he doing? He's working so hard, he can't even eat. And then, meanwhile, the scribes have to figure out a way to discredit him. Like, how do they break the power of his popularity? And so they come up with this slander, which is, oh, his power is from Beelzebub. Sure, there's power there, but it's because, he's really empowered by Satan. And there's this, very powerful interaction where Jesus confronts that through this kind of a parable image of the strong man. And then his family tries to come and take him away from where he's teaching. And he won't respond to them either. And he says, these are the ones that are my brothers and sisters, mother, the ones that do the will of God. And then we go into this. Again, he began to teach beside the lake. Such a very large crowd gathered around him that he got into the boat on the lake and he sat there while the whole crowd was beside the lake on the land. So imagine Jesus has like figured out, he and his disciples, how to make like a natural amphitheater, how to focus on the teaching of the word. So this, we really have a shift here. It's not so much about the healing, but he really wants his teaching to be heard. And so they set up a boat for him a little ways out. People can't crush in too far. His voice can spread. So I want you to imagine that you're one of those people sitting. So, and I'd like you to think about what your profession might be. So just imagine yourself, you know, farmer, potter, laborer, carpenter, whatever. Can everybody just, pick a profession. Got something in your head? You know? All right. And so now I want you to imagine yourself them as you hear this. He began to teach them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil, and he brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30 and 60 and 100-fold. And he said, let anyone with ears to hear, listen. So what are you thinking and feeling as one of those people that's come to this event to hear Jesus? You know, it's an interesting anticlimax. One sense, kind of for all the buildup, there's all this controversy about him, and there's this slander that's going out and whatnot, and crowds are coming, and I can't wait to see him. And you expect something that's going to be really explosive, right? Or at least interesting or intriguing. And instead, pretty like straightforward, natural story. So I'd like you then to take some time to study on your own what happens next. So you're going to be starting with verse 10 there through the end. So everybody can mark it at verse 10. That finishes the public giving of the parable. So we're going to be studying inductively from here on. And so what we're going to I'll have you do is I'm going to give you maybe 5 minutes or so, 5 or 7 minutes. To observe this. So I've got colored pens and pencils colored pens, which helps. And when we're observing, you're looking for these things, what we call like a journalist's question. So who, what, where, when, and how. I usually pick a different color for each character to mark that character, what they say, what they do, how they're described. Can see the interaction, but locations are important. What's the kind of main thing happening, et cetera, time, things related to time. And then you want to look for connections. So as Peter said yesterday, Mark is like masterful literarily and theologically. And so what he's doing, kind of even on the level of storytelling, is fantastic. So you want to pay attention to the things that he, as a writer, is doing with the story. So things like repetitions and contrasts, progression, climax, those kind of things. And then I want you to pay attention to your curiosity. So at least there's a strand in America, I don't know if that's true in Europe, that thinks that curiosity is a bad thing. You've heard of Curious George. Do you remember, have you ever heard stories about the Curious George the monkey? No, okay. Well, we have this American thing, his name is Curious George Monkey. He's always getting into mischief. He's a good little monkey, but also very curious. So the but is the contrast. And I would not say that to my children. I switched it. He was a good little monkey and very curious. So throughout the scripture, actually, see the value of us asking questions. So I invite you to pay attention to questions that rise up in your Spirit as you're studying. You could mark those. And then I've got a couple of Old Testament cross references for you to look up. As Peter said yesterday, there's you know, tons of Old Testament allusion throughout Mark. But I just think these two I've picked out that might be helpful, Jeremiah 5:21 and Isaiah 6:8-10. All right, let's come on back together. We're going to continue now sharing our observations all together. So I'd like us to share, you know, what did you notice? And we're going to separate observations from interpretations. It's easy to shift quickly into interpretation, particularly for a group like this, people that are, you know, experienced teachers and preachers. You kind of want to immediately go to, like, what does it all mean? But there's something really valuable about preserving that time of just observing. And so an observation is a fact in the text that we can all agree on. And so a good practice in a Bible study is to be able to encourage each other by saying, where do you see that in the text? So it's not just, you know, my opinion, like, but to make the argument from the text. And this kind of Bible study makes it comfortable for us to disagree with each other. So I might say, I know this, and Peter says, where do you see that in the text? And then I'm making my argument or whatever. And Andy says, I'm not so sure. I wonder if we put it together this way instead. It's that kind of back and forth, actually, that's quite lovely. So, yeah, so what are you noticing in the text? What are you observing? Yeah, so that huge contrast just even in terms of location of, like, the big crowd and on the, you know, on the little stand that's been made through the boat versus the alone, that kind of private, smaller group interaction afterwards. So, great. Mm-hmm, verse 11. Yeah, those outside. So that's an interesting way of dividing up people. Those on the outside, those on the inside. Yeah. Oh, that's interesting. So you're noticing, like, of the four different soils, you could also break those into groups. And so maybe those first three, the path, is that what you mind? You know, the path, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil. Those might be pictures of outsiders, perhaps. So it's a kind of a tentative idea, or at least we'll put it in a question. Good. What else are you noticing? So I love it. You're observing the structure, so that when Jesus goes to explain the parable, he doesn't actually go right at explaining the parable. Instead, he has this section 10 through 12 about kind of things being hidden in parables, and then 21 through the end, back to the idea of hiddenness. So it raises the question of why structure, or why explain the parable in a sandwich of mystery, or what was secretiveness, or something? So good. Other things you're noticing, and then also questions. Yeah, fantastic. So I'll just turn it into the question. You know, why is this parable key? You know, somehow it's the key to the rest. So what kind of why? Why wouldn't you want them to be forgiven, right? That's the big question. So, and I don't know if anybody said it yet, but we have the repetition of listen and hear. Yeah, so, you know, of course, he finished the parable with anyone with ears to hear, listen. And then he says it again in 23, let anyone with ears to hear, listen, and then pay attention to what you hear. So I think we'll probably have a question. We need what does it mean to have ears to hear? Yeah, so yeah, somehow, I mean, I think of it kind of as a sandwich with two pieces of bread, you know, and then the explanation about the parable in the middle. So what kind of sandwich is this? Why encase it? Well, let's go ahead and jump into interpretation. So we'll start there in that first section, verses 10 through 12. When he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may indeed look but not perceive, may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. We noticed that there were people that came in addition to the disciples. Thank you about the disciples afterwards. Why do they come? These kind of, I'm thinking, kind of, what are those extra people, the people beyond the disciples? Why do you think they come? let's ask it, think about it this way. Do those people come afterwards? Well, of the people that come afterwards, both the 12 and others, what are they hoping for in this kind of post-conference conversation? You know, think this is like the going to the pub afterwards, right? You know, so what are they hoping for? Yeah, so kind of like, what was that all about, Jesus? You know what? So like, why did you do that? Is, you know, it'd be the debriefing you have with somebody that you're mentoring. You know, it was like why did you choose in that situation to handle it this way or whatever? So they want to know more, and they ask him about it, and then he describes now two different groups. We'd call them the insiders who've been given the secret of the kingdom of God, and then the outsiders that receive parables. So let's see if we can struggle first maybe with what's the purpose of parables. That might be a hard place to start, but let's try it. Kind of arguing from the text, you know, what a parable seem to do for people. And remember that this is, you know, Isaiah 6, it's in the context of his commissioning. You know, Isaiah has this like glorious vision of the holy throne of God, and he's called and being sending to you, but you're going to have a hard mission. You know, you're going to send out, you're going to go out, but the people will not respond. If they did respond, they would experience healing and forgiveness, but God knows, even as he's commissioning him, that most of the people are not going to respond to Isaiah's commission. So how is that, like, why might Jesus be pulling that in, you know, Isaiah's commission, you know, to describe what is happening here as he's teaching? That's excellent. Yeah, and the command even in 24, pay attention to what you're hearing. So it sounds like pay attention there's kind of an alertness, but it's alertness to who's speaking. And then the picture of like the insiders are those that lean in. The insiders are the ones that ask more. So by putting it in a parable, it actually draws out response, you know, whether that leaning in, asking Jesus, or like, oh yeah, that was, that was kind of interesting. And on we go, what's for dinner? So the ones that are on the outside the ones that are on the outside that don't get further explanation, what kind of soil are they according to the parable? Yeah, it sounds like it just, you know, bounces off. Even the idea that a path is hard, you know, it's like packed down soil, so that, and the theme of hardness of heart is going to go throughout. Mark, here you get a, you know, kind of an insight into that hardness of the path. The word goes out and it just bounces right off. Now, that's certainly true about Jesus' enemies. They're not here. I mean, they are offended by the word, but it's not bearing any kind of fruit of them. It's just bouncing off. And Jesus says that Satan is involved in that. You know, Satan comes and immediately the word is sown. So it looks like a very mundane thing. That wasn't that interesting of a story to me. I'm on to my next thing. But actually, there's something spiritual that was happening there. That Satan is involved in people just not even paying attention and moving on. So those are the outsiders, but then you get these three other kinds of people where there is some kind of growth. So what's the issue or the challenge with the ones, the second kind of soil, the ones sown on the rocky ground? Yeah, something may grow up, and it may actually grow up quickly because there's not much place for the roots to go down. So all the energy in the seed is just boop, you know, coming up. But then it's imagining kind of a scorching sun, you know. So so you know, the sun comes, which is, he just explains it as trouble or persecution arises on account of the word. So there's some kind of difficulty, cost, persecution in responding to Jesus and following him, and they're like, oh, I'm out. And you guys probably have all experienced that in your churches. You know, people that spring up for a while, but then don't persevere. So, but those are still would be some kind of an insider in that they've responded to the word somewhat, but there's no fruit in it. Okay, so then how about that that third soil, the thorny ones? What's the issue there? What's the dynamic, I guess? So you there is a full-grown plant, so you would expect that there would be grain there, and yet it also is unfruitful. Why? Why do the ones that grow up in the midst of the world yield nothing? So they may actually be in your church every week hearing sermons or hearing the word and whatnot, but you don't see any actual real growth in their lives. They're not growing as disciples, you know. You don't and whatnot. That's interesting. So there is some kind of a they do have some kind of endurance. So it's not that they've stopped going to church, stopped calling themselves Christians or something, but they've stopped bearing any kind of fruit. This is the one that scares me the most. I feel like I have endured the cost of following Jesus in a variety of ways. So I'm consistent, but I have to like regularly ask myself, like, what else is going on in your mind and heart and time and life? Am I actually bearing fruit for the gospel, or is it, you know, being choked out? What are those other things? And the only way they're going to get the fruit is if they weed out the thorny bushes, you know. So I lived for 25 years in a beautiful part of the United States that has rich farmland, and so I tried to do a garden. The problem was great soil. We didn't have rocks, not like New Mexico. But we didn't have rocks, great soil, and I hated weeding. I just didn't like taking the time to do the weeding, because weeding is an incessant thing. It's not like you do it one day, oh good, I'm done for the month. Like, you have to keep on going back. And sure enough, my tomato plants didn't bear very much, you know, and et cetera. So that weeding is like a constant thing as well. So then, and I love that image of like, it chokes out the word. And yeah, I mean, just yeah, that the word, or maybe we'd say maybe like the power of the word or the life in the word, you know, can get choked out by those things. So then, what makes someone good soil? Yeah, John 15. And so, you know, here the picture is of bearing fruit. So there's something about the soil. It's not hard. The ability to endure through persecution. It's, you know, has deep roots. And then it's actively dealing with the weeds, and all is able to bear fruit. And that's what's called, you know, good soil. Obviously, in the parable, the desire is that people would be good soil. Like, this parable is supposed to motivate you. Like, okay, I want to be good soil. What do you think about this statement Jesus makes, that it'll bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold? It's outrageous. I mean, they don't have like special fertilizers and whatnot. So if you got 3 to 6 times, that would be a good harvest, right? You could become a very like substantial farmer if you got 6 times. Okay, get back the amount that I put in. I've got that to plant. I can actually expand my fields. I've got enough to feed my family. I can take food, take it to the market and sell the grain. Whew, I'm doing well. So that's the hook in this parable. When they heard it, if they paid attention, because Jesus said that if other soil fell on good soil, brought forth grain, growing up, increasing 30, 60, and 100-fold, let anyone with ears to hear listen. That was the unusual thing in the parable, the thing that should have caught their attention and caused them to lean in, like, where do I get that soil, that kind of seed, right? You know, so, you know, if I was a farmer, I'd be like, yes, sign me up for that kind of seed. That would be so awesome. And so, you know, I love it how just incredibly realistic Jesus is about how the Christian life works, and that lots and lots of people that follow Jesus, call themselves Christians, will not bear fruit over the course of their lifetime. Though they will, they'll fall away, or their lives will be ineffectual or unfruitful because of the cares of the world, etc. But for those that are good soil, watch out. You know, just the amount of fruit that comes out is just incredible. So it would be, I mean, so I like to call it, it's like the miracle seed. So the power is in the word itself, what the people, what's important though is paying attention to the soil of the heart, person's response. So, oh my goodness, there's just so much more that we can talk about in this. But let's move into application. If we think of Jesus as the farmer who sows the seed through his teaching, well, first, as we continue to go through Mark, we're not going to pay attention to this issue of why did he speak in parables? Why did this, you know, why this parable first? How does this parable provide the key then to the other things that are coming? When I'm leading this, you know, often the application is around what kind of soil are you, you know, or you know, that kind of thing, appropriate. But since we're a group of teachers, let's talk about it, application from the perspective of teaching the word. What are the implications for us as teachers of the word from this? To sow the seed.
Yeah, to trust the seed.
Yeah. Trust the seed.
And a lot of preachers don't.
Never either.
I mean, as I train teachers, train Bible study leaders, like, you know, like the confidence is in the word itself, not in the method, not in your delivery, not in how effective that story was or what, you know, whatever. So of course, we work on growing in our skill as teachers, but always the confidence is in the power of the word. But then also our realism about as the word goes out, there are going to be different responses. And so to not be disappointed, as I think, you know, I would like, when I teach, I want 100% response and everything. Oh, that was so great. And then Lindsay, you should be careful about the ones that say, oh, that was so great, because they could just be soil number two, right? So the realism that there might only be, in reality, the kind of impact that word will have, it will probably be in a smaller subset of the people that receive it, and to be peaceful about that and know that, but for those that do respond to the word, amazing fruit will come from it. Amazing fruit. And so we pay attention to the sowing the seed, sowing it widely, being faithful to the seed, knowing that some, in some ways the seed will kind of be hidden, blinded to those whose hearts are not ready to respond to it. But at the same time, often the best ministry happens after the session is over. It's what happens after the sermon. It's what happens after the meeting. Right? It's those people that come and hang around and say, like, can you tell me a little more about that? You know? So I did a pre-forum conference just like this. There were 16 of us. We were studying in the life of Elijah. And we had a wonderful time. And then, you know, some, bye, see you later, and whatnot. Who knows what they got. But there have been a subset of people who are like leaning in, asking more questions afterwards around the scripture, around this way of studying, whatnot. And it's that smaller group that's leaned in, and she's one of them, leaned in like, I want to learn more, that's where the fruit is going to come. And so to see in our ministries, it's the time afterwards, it's the debrief and follow-up with smaller number of people that's key. I mean, that makes me think, like, do we preach or do we prepare kind of on one level, two levels, you know, kind of two parts, you know, something that goes out and has intrigue in it and draws people in deeper, but then an opportunity to go further with those that want. So when I was a young Bible study leader in my intervarsity group, you know, I was probably 19 years old or something, leading my first Bible study, and I had this group of 10 people, and they were pretty faithful. And at the end of the year, we sat around, what did you learn? What's happened in you? And I felt very, very depressed about that, because what people shared was, you know, like, oh, it was nice to have a fellowship, and, you know, and what, you know, whatever, oh, it's been a good year, I've gotten better as a student, or, you know, and then some people sharing more deeply away the word and so I took a long walk on my campus afterwards, and I was just heartbroken. I'm like, God, it didn't fail, I didn't succeed, and then God brought me back to this, no, Lindsay, that's what sowing the seed is like. You can't control what happens in people's hearts. You can pray for them. You can follow up with them. You should. But, you know, in the end, not everyone's going to respond, but those that do. Last thing I want to say as we close and go to our break, you may notice that we didn't get to all of our questions. Now, on one level, like, I wish we had 2 hours and we could keep going because this is a fantastic group and we could answer all these questions. But at the same time, I think a good Bible study, people always leave with more questions. So I feel like, oh, well, we kind of exhausted that, you know? But leaving with questions, and I've seen people that then they go home and they dig into it more themselves because there's something they were intrigued about that hadn't been answered. So we don't have to feel compelled that, like, everything, but the giving people the opportunity to stir up their own curiosity and express their own questions as opposed to just going with the questions that you prepared, very important in terms of having this kind of thing that draws people in and starts to get them wrestling with the word we were describing.